Warm greetings to you all this evening. Thanks for being here on this extremely cold evening, and welcome. Before I begin, I want to add an advertisement. I have tickets to the African American History Museum for tomorrow at 10:45. If you would like to go, come see me after the service. I have two that are left. Now, let's talk about this passage from Matthew chapter 3. We're in the Pew Bible, the Church Bible, on page 688, if you'd like to follow along. Today, in the liturgical calendar, is the day we celebrate the feast of the baptism of our Lord. I know it's been a busy week. I know many of you have been preoccupied. I totally understand that you didn't have time to send me a card about the feast of the baptism of our Lord. But let the record show that none of you sent me cards, not a single one. Which leads me to the topic this evening, which is repentance. A lot of us made New Year's resolutions and are now endeavoring to enact them. How many of us resolved to carve out more time for repentance? Not me. Not me. Not at the top of your list either? Of course not, because generally speaking, New Year's resolutions are more Darwinian than Christian, aren't they? They're about survival of the fittest, heading back into the fray of the dog-eat-dog life here in Washington for another year. What can I do to look good, to feel good, the self-care that I need? I want to stay on top. Got to learn a new language, I've got to do more exercise, I've got to floss twice a day, and so on, right? And we will do these things, at least for the next couple of weeks, until we forget about them or lose our nerve. I was talking with some friends earlier this week who were complaining about the gym being so crowded this week, and one other friend said, don't worry, it won't stay that way, just try it again next week. This is a performance that we engage in every year at this time. It's a one-person act, a New Year's resolutions charade that we participate in. I think we do these New Year's resolutions instead of repentance because even though we know that we need to make a fresh start, we hate asking others for help. We know that we need to make a fresh start, but we hate asking others for help. We hate admitting that we're needy. And so instead of asking God for help, we look to ourselves. We look within ourselves, to our own determination, to our own iron wills, which we know to be rock solid for at least the next couple of weeks. Long ago, the church decided to commemorate Jesus' baptism on this day in mid-January. And I wonder if they were thinking about New Year's resolutions when they decided to do it at this time. The story of Jesus' baptism is a surprising story. It's one of those sleeper stories that kind of sneaks up on you. And it's a story of God's gentle, tender invitation to turn back to him in repentance. It's a story of his help, his power to change and to survive, not on the basis of our own strength, but on his grace, and to survive not only in the coming year, but to survive for all of eternity. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Cast off those burdens of self-preservation. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The baptism of our Lord has never been one of the big festivals like Christmas or Easter, and understandably so, but I hope to show you this evening that it's worth your consideration as a way forward for the year ahead. So before we dive in, let's pray together. Pray, Father, that you will speak to us through your word, as you always do. We ask for open hearts and open minds to hear from you, that not a one of us would leave here without having been changed by hearing from you. I pray this for myself. I pray this for my friends here tonight. move powerfully by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic again this evening is repentance. It's something that John the Baptist announces in Matthew chapter 3. It's something that Jesus announces in Matthew chapter 4. So we know that it's important. And in the Bible, repentance is not primarily a feeling, but a decision. Not primarily a feeling, but a decision. Whenever we fail to love God or our neighbors, we sin, and we may feel terrible about our sin, but keep on doing it. Feeling terrible about sin is not repentance. Repentance is a decision. It's a commitment that by God's grace we will change our way of life in one way or another so that we do love God, we do love our neighbors. It's a U-turn away from whatever unloving thing we were doing and towards God's righteousness and love. And because we're unable to make this change apart from God's grace, in our own strength, that is, we have to ask for God's help in repentance. That's how it works. So this is a simple message this evening, a simple come to Jesus kind of message. It's for young and old alike, and no matter how many years you may have been a part of the church walking with Christ, or maybe this is your first time in the church, maybe you're not a Christian, doesn't matter. Jesus invites you this evening to come to him in a fresh way. He invites you to receive his help this evening for lasting change. As we look at this story of Jesus' baptism, I want to emphasize three aspects of the story in particular, three answers to questions you may have about repentance. First of all, that our Lord really does hear when we turn to him. He really does respond when we call. Secondly, that Jesus makes repentance easy, or at least a lot easier than it may seem. And thirdly, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance is really, really worth it. It really does make a difference. So first of all, our Lord does hear when we turn to him. He does respond when we call. And I suppose that in thinking about repentance, my first question would be whether God will even listen if we turn to him. I can remember an occasion in my own life when I was slandered, when I was deeply injured by someone, and then some years later, out of the blue, I get a friend request on social media. And my survival instincts kick in such times, telling me to ignore them, not to respond, because I don't want to hear from them ever again, right? But that's not what God is like. He does respond when we call. The Old Testament tells the story of God's long-suffering through centuries of infidelity, faithfully loving his people while they repeatedly turned their backs on him to worship other gods and to commit acts of grievous injustice amongst their neighbors. So what eventually happened in the Babylonian exile was a nasty divorce as God finally and decisively unfriended his people. But even in the catastrophe of the exile, there were these hints, these glimmers of hope spoken by the prophets, promises of a coming king who would not only reconcile God and his people, but welcome all nations into God's family. Now, for 500 years, there was silence, 500 years since the last prophet offered words of hope. Maybe God was so angry that he decided against reconciliation. Maybe he changed his mind. Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul writes that God was waiting for the right time to send his own Son into the world so that humanity might be reconciled to God. The Apostle John writes in several places of the love of God being the thing that compelled him to send his Son into the world to save the world. Not to say that God wasn't still angry about infidelity, but because of his great love for us, he took action. On the first Christmas, for so many years ago, sending Jesus into the world to become one of us and live among us. And that's what the first two chapters of Matthew are about, telling the story of how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how Persian sages, astrologers, philosophers came to worship him and laying down these treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh before him, worshiping him. And then Jesus' escape into Egypt, away from Israel's King Herod, who was trying to kill him. But up until now in Matthew's gospel, we haven't encountered Jesus as an adult. And in Matthew chapter 3, as Jay read to us this evening, John the Baptist came first. As Matthew explains in verse 3 of chapter 3, John came as the herald of what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. John came to prepare the way for the coming king. If you ever get a chance to visit Palestine, let me encourage you to do so. It's a fabulous trip. It will change your life. You'll never read the Bible the same way again. And I'll talk with you sometime soon about a trip we're planning in 2018. The old city of Jerusalem is a magnificent place. It's one of the most beautiful places on earth. It's one of my favorite places to visit. And in Jesus' day, it was likely even more magnificent. The palaces, the gardens, and this glorious temple that Herod had rebuilt atop Mount Zion, with this majestic view out over the valley. It's little wonder that Jerusalem in that day was sort of the Vatican City of all the world in terms of where you would go to meet with God. It was the place associated with finding God. But Jerusalem wasn't where John was preaching when John came to preach. John was down below sea level, down at the Jordan River, quite the opposite of Jerusalem. It's a little nicer now since engineers drained the swamp that used to be there. But back then it was hot and nasty. It was a place infested with mosquitoes. In the middle of nowhere, on the edge of the wilderness, tremendously unsafe. It was not the kind of place anyone would be eager to visit, not the kind of place to find influential and important people. So given the distance, given the discomfort, given the lack of any sort of institutional affiliation with the place, you would think that John would have had to have been setting himself on fire to get people to come out there and see him. But that's what makes it so surprising about Matthew chapter 3. When we meet John, he's no Joel Osteen. He's not offering free falafels and kebabs. He is, in fact, preaching this message. It's not a feel-good message at all. He's saying, repent, for God's kingdom is coming very soon. He was baptizing those who were willing to confess their sins in front of everybody else. And Matthew tells us that people were absolutely flocking to him. They were leaving the city, they were coming from all the surrounding region, and they were going out to be with John. Even the religious and cultural elites were going out to be there to see what was happening. And it shows that at least some of them had come to the end of themselves and were willing to admit their deep need for God. They were confessing their sins, and they were repenting of trying to survive without God. And look what happened, chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. And just think about what this means. This is the first time we meet Jesus as an adult in Matthew's gospel, and he's coming in response to people repenting and confessing. They confessed their sins, they were baptized by John as a sign of their decision to live a new life with God's help, and then Jesus came. Jesus came to them as promised. Jesus really came. What a tremendous encouragement this ought to be for all of us tonight in a baptismal service. We're going to witness a baptism in a few minutes of Aiden Honey, and this is not just for him. It's not just for his family. People sometimes ask us, why do we do these services for what maybe one person or for their family in the middle of Sunday night when everyone is gathered? And the reason is because baptism is not just for them. Baptism is for everybody. Baptism is something that was meant for the whole church. Every baptism presents us all with this fresh opportunity to make a decision, to turn away from sin, to turn back to the Lord. Every baptism is an anniversary of our baptism, if you've been baptized, And if you haven't been baptized, it's this invitation to come to Jesus. And that's why we do it with everyone gathered. And let me assure you that just as Jesus came to the Jordan that day in response to those who had called out to him, that those who turn to him this evening, he'll respond. If you turn to him this evening, he will respond when you call. So that's the first point this evening, that Jesus really does hear us when we call out to him. He really does respond when we turn to him in repentance. Secondly, Jesus makes repentance easy, or relatively easy, at least a lot easier than it might seem. It's one thing for us to have confidence that God hears us when we call, but how will he respond is a big question I have. Again, I think of a fellow who went to great lengths to injure me, and when he then later contacted me asking for help, my gut response is to try to stick it to him, right? I want sweet revenge, right? That's my survival instinct kicking in, but God doesn't have that instinct. He doesn't need to respond that way, and he doesn't. That's not how Jesus responds when we reach out to him. Before Jesus arrived at the Jordan, John the Baptist's preaching painted this vivid picture of the Lord who was coming. And for what John was saying, Jesus sounded pretty scary, didn't he? John spoke of a king who was coming to judge between the wheat and the chaff. He would keep the good, but the bad he would throw into unquenchable fire. It's pretty terrifying. John said that he was nothing in comparison with Jesus, and John himself was pretty scary. John said that he was so low, he wasn't even fit to carry Jesus' dirty sneakers. And John said that his baptism, as great as it was nothing in comparison to Jesus' baptism. When Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John fully believed that Jesus was coming in majesty and power, which is why when Jesus arrived in verse 13 to be baptized, it's absolutely astounding. It's not at all what we were expecting, and Jesus continues to surprise us. Jesus had no need of baptism, did he? Think about it. Jesus, who knew no sin, what sins did he have to confess? Jesus had a perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. He didn't need any sort of repentance to be reconciled to God. What in the world would cause Jesus to do this? Shouldn't he have been concerned about his reputation, about sending the wrong signal to future followers, maybe leading us to doubt his sinlessness? Not at all. Jesus wanted to do this. He wanted to come all the way to us. All the way. Not 90% of the way. He wanted to come all the way. The mighty and glorious King Jesus, the holy and just judge, could have gone straight up to Jerusalem. He could have looked hugely presidential as he went. He could have been so impressive, bringing God's mighty power to bear on all of the injustice and wickedness there. Instead, he walked some 70 miles down from Galilee, down, down, down to the swamp, down to the mosquitoes, down to all those dirty people confessing their sins there. That's where he went. Isn't it amazing to think about? Frederick Dale Bruner says this: I consider this incident Jesus' first miracle, the miracle of his humility. Jesus' whole life will be like this. It is well known that Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between thieves. It deserves to be as well known that he begins his ministry in a river among sinners. From his baptism to his execution, Jesus stays low at our level, identifying with us at every point. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? Matthew tells us that after Jesus arrived at the Jordan to be baptized, John did what we probably would have done, and he tries to talk Jesus out of it. He says, verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Matthew are an invitation to John to team up with him in fulfilling all righteousness or justice, as we've come to understand. Fulfillment's a huge theme in Matthew's gospel. If you've been reading along in Matthew's gospel, chapters 1 and 2, you know that he's been making the idea of fulfillment a very important point, right? The birth of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son named Emmanuel. Chapter 2, when the wise men came, they looked for Jesus in Jerusalem, but no, he's not there. He's in Bethlehem to fulfill what the prophet had said. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There's not one but three different words of fulfillment in the story of Jesus' flight down to Egypt and back. And then John the Baptist comes in chapter 3 to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. And now Jesus says to John, his first words in the story, I want you to help me with this work of fulfillment. We have work to do together. And it starts with my baptism. And this begins the work of the church in the fulfillment of that old story, that story that began in Genesis, that story of God's redemption of the world. I want you to help me in this. And that's what he says to you and me. The early church fathers like to say that what has not been assumed has not been healed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. And what they meant by this is that healing, the healing and salvation that Jesus brought into our world, only extends to those aspects of human existence that Jesus took on in the incarnation. Whatever Jesus didn't take on, he didn't save. But on the other hand, whatever he did take on, he did save. Which is really good news, because Jesus came all the way. He didn't stop 90% of the way. He didn't almost put on flesh. He didn't almost have a will or almost have a mind. He didn't almost come into our world. He didn't almost enter into time and space. Jesus came all the way into our world and experienced everything that we experience. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. I think that that's why Jesus had to be baptized, because he had to completely identify with us. And because he did, he is completely able to save us. So how will Jesus respond when we turn to him in repentance? Do we have any reason to hide from him and take a chance on our own survival efforts, thinking that they will be adequate? There's none whatsoever. Because Jesus came all the way down to us to make repentance easy, or at least a lot easier than it might seem. I say that because we know it's never really easy, right? My friend Matthew Mason, who used to be a pastor here, likes to say that all baptisms, every baptism is an infant baptism, right? Every baptism is an infant baptism, because Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So everyone who is baptized, no matter how old, must become like a little child to come to Jesus. Likewise, everyone who repents. And that's what makes repentance so hard. So easy, so hard. It's not how Jesus responds to us that makes it hard, but it's our own stubborn pride that keeps us from becoming like little children to respond to him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, but we don't want to have to admit that we're not doing so well carrying it all, carrying our burdens of self-preservation. We're just not making it, but I'll be darned if I'm going to admit it. I'll be darned if I'm going to tell him. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest, he says, if you truly turn to him. Repentance is really easy, or at least as easy as Jesus can make it. It's on us, though. It's on us. Third point, final point. By the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance really, really is worth it. It really does make a difference. So, if God really does respond when we call to Him, when we come to Him in repentance, and if He really is as gentle as Jesus says in response, you may still be wondering, what difference does it make? Why should I even do this? And to be honest with you, we can only begin to address this in the rest of tonight's story. The full answer comes by reading through the rest of Matthew's gospel and through the rest of the New Testament and seeing the history of the church and seeing the history of God's work in your own life as you think about all that He does in your own life. Is repentance really worth it? You bet. Absolutely. Of course it is. But there are at least some strong indications of what it will be like if this is your first time repenting. And we can find those at the very end of chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." None of this happened with any of John's other baptisms, right? They confessed their sins, they went down, they came back up, and they came away with a sign of their repentance, that they had been cleansed from rebellion against God. When Jesus came out of the water, it was different. First, the heavens were opened, signifying that there was forevermore a wedge that opened the doors between God and humanity. A crack was inserted there, and forevermore, a new channel of communication between God and mankind through Jesus. Everyone who repents and turns to Jesus is given access to this direct line of communication between our broken world and God's heavenly throne. God hears all our prayers, because in Jesus, heaven's gate was permanently opened wide. Secondly, as Jesus came up, the Spirit came down to show that baptism had become transformed, right? Just as Benedict Cumberbatch has transformed Sherlock, just as Colin Firth has transformed Mr. Darcy. No. Much more so. Much more so. Baptism will never be the same again, right? Baptism will never be the same again. It used to be merely a sign of repentance, but now it also signifies the gift of the Holy Spirit to equip and empower all those who are united to Jesus in baptism. Everyone who is baptized becomes a priest in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is baptized is given gifts to empower them for ministry in that temple. Everyone who is baptized becomes a conduit of the Spirit's living water flowing out into the world, enabling us to do miraculous and amazing things. The Spirit came down in Jesus' baptism, and now Jesus baptizes all of us with His Holy Spirit. And thirdly, in case we had any doubt about what God the Father thought of Jesus' baptism, maybe Jesus made a mistake, there is this voice from heaven that comes down at the very end of this story. The strong affirmation, a resounding echo of Isaiah 42 that we read this evening. "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father confirms all that Jesus has said and done in this story and thus far, and commissions Him to continue His ministry amongst sinners, His ministry amongst those who cry out to Him in repentance. So what difference does repentance make? A channel of communication is opened with our Father, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for all of life, the affirmation of God the Father, and as we'll see in future weeks, it's just the beginning of what's going to happen in the kingdom of God as the kingdom comes. It's amazing. You should repent. I should repent. It's totally worth it. So, I don't know about you, but for me, I am deeply convicted by this little sleeper passage. I had no idea. It's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, as I've said, that we encounter Jesus as an adult, and already we are confronted by this fork in the road, two different worldviews that we have to choose between, the Darwinian and the Christian, if you will. There are those who entrust their survival to their own efforts, their own self-sufficiency, and then there are those who repent of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and turn to the Lord. As you think about the year ahead, which way seems to be the wiser one? Our schemes for self-preservation may work for a little while, but they never last. As one writer put it, sin is grounded in an illusion concerning my own alleged greatness and worth in my own eyes. Repentance is grounded not in a desire to abase myself, but in a clear understanding and a profound conviction of my great worth in the Father's eyes. In other words, it's God's opinion that matters. God's valuation of us is the gold standard. And God's way to healing and salvation is the only path worth taking. Everything else is just a mirage. 1 month ago today, a Christian brother from North Carolina did something very strong and very brave. He had read shocking news reports about child slavery, and particularly a child slavery ring that was operating in our country right under the nose of the authorities. He'd also read a popular Christian book by a guy named John Eldridge called Wild at Heart, which is all about being strong and courageous for Jesus. So he said goodbye to his family. He loaded his guns in his car, and he drove some 300 miles to put a stop to this horrible injustice. He was one man, a one-man national justice mission on a crusade to save the children. But when he arrived to Comet Ping Pong, one of my favorite ping pong and pizza restaurants in the city, he couldn't find the slavery ring, could he? Even after blowing the locks off the back door and looking, all he found were pizzas and terrified customers and employees. And so what had been originally conceived as this most heroic mission turned out to be a fool's errand that put the lives of many people in danger, including his own, and will end up costing this brother of ours a lot of his life in prison. At the end of the day, despite his best intentions and a tremendous amount of effort, what he did was terribly wrong, and it missed the mark completely, didn't it? So close to being a hero, and yet it was a fool's errand, and he missed the mark. Look, I don't have anything against New Year's resolutions. I made some myself this year. We'll see how long they last. You can ask me in a couple of weeks. But don't be fooled by this glittering mirage of self-preservation. If you calculate everything on that, you're going to be just as foolish as our brother from North Carolina. Self-preservation won't last. Repent, John says. Repent, Jesus says. They're not being mean. They're just telling you the truth. There is only one path worth taking, and it's the humble way of the Lord. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Come to Jesus and find rest. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are wild at heart and foolish, and we find our own way so often apart from you to be the wise way in our own eyes. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the way of the Lord, and you would give us courage to humble ourselves, to find that path through repentance that leads to your amazing grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.